So last week's question was a tough one, and this week's question I don't think gets any easier. I'm not sure I'm going to do this again anytime soon. I'm not sure I'm going to be like, hey, send me your questions, right? Because this week's question is, how can a loving God send people to hell? Easy, right? How can a loving God send people to hell? If you're like me, you probably don't like the idea of hell. C.S. Lewis said if there was any one doctrine that he could just sort of remove from Scripture, it would be this one, this doctrine of hell. You don't like the doctrine of hell. And it's one thing to sort of take an academic approach to it, okay, and you don't understand it at an intellectual level, but the problem I have with it, and I'm guessing the problem that many of you have with it too, is that real lives are at stake, that there are real people that you really love, and you know that they're on a path toward hell. And so there's really something at stake when we talk about this that goes way beyond doctrine and theology and understanding. There's something at stake because you know that there are people that you love who you suspect might be in hell, and you know that there are people that you love right now that unless they change the path that they're on, you fear that they might end up in hell. And so in a very real way, this is tangible. This is something we deal with both intellectually and at the heart. And so there are really two questions that we kind of look at when we consider this whole idea of hell. One is just very simple and very straightforward. What is hell? Is it real? Is hell real? Is it a real place? Is it an imaginary place? And what is it? What is it all about? And then the second one is that question that we started with. Would a loving God send people to hell? I mean, you think about decent people you've known, good people, right? Decent people who are, you know, moral, but they've, for whatever reason, they've chosen to walk apart from God rather than to walk with God. And so in our human understanding, we think about those people and we say, well, look, they're basically good people. I mean, why would God send them to a place of eternal torment? Because at least in our way of thinking, we somehow think that the punishment exceeds the crime, right? And so there are just all kinds of questions swirling about this subject. Is hell real? And how could a loving God send someone there? And what's interesting is Jesus speaks to this in a couple of different passages, right? And I'm going to do something that I shouldn't do. And so I'm asking you to bear with me. I teach a homiletics class. I teach how to preach at Great Lakes Christian College. And one of the things I tell the students is pick one point, right? Pick one spot and stick with it. Go to one scriptural passage and just stay there. But I'm not going to do that today, right? I'm going to break my own rule today. And I hope you'll bear with me because I want us to really unpack this concept, unpack the idea of hell and understand it. The first question is simply this. What is hell? What is it? When the Bible describes hell, the Bible describes it as a place of torment and darkness. And so we ask the question, is the Bible speaking about hell literally? Is the Bible speaking about hell metaphorically? Is it a real place? What is it like? In fact, the Bible describes hell as a place of both flames and darkness. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, now hold on, how can it be both flames and darkness? Because flames provide light, therefore the two are mutually exclusive. Some of you out there are thinking, well, but some things burn without light. You know, okay, but I'm guessing that the Bible authors didn't know about NASCAR alcohol when they were talking about, right, flames and burning. And so you say, okay, so apparently, Scripture wants us to understand, the Bible writers want us to understand that hell is such a horrible place that they think of the most terrifying images that they can think of to describe it. And they come up with this idea of flames and darkness. Now, it's interesting because if you look at the Old Testament, the first part of our Bible that has the history and the poetry and the music and the prophecy of Jesus' family, the Jews. If you look at the Old Testament, you see that those two images are used in some very interesting ways. Darkness is always used to describe separation and loss. When you see darkness used, that imagery used in the Old Testament, it's always talking about separation from something. It's always talking about the loss of something. Flames, on the other hand, when you see that imagery used in the Old Testament, it's always talking about judgment. So think of it this way. Flames equals judgment. Darkness equals separation and loss. And those are two very good pictures of what hell is. Is hell a real place? Yes, hell is a real place. It is a place of relational separation from God and from all that we love. And hell is a place of the greatest loss imaginable. Hell is the place that people go when judgment day takes place, and they have either chosen to walk with Jesus or walk apart from Jesus. And so hell is this place, I think, primarily, yes, there may be physical pain, but here's the thing. I think hell is primarily a place of emotional pain. Here's what I mean by that. Would you rather have a broken arm or a broken heart? Now think about that for just a minute. Would you rather have a broken arm or a broken heart? How many of you say you'd rather have a broken, a broken arm is better than a broken heart? Raise your hands. Yeah. I think so too, right? Because, you know, broken arm, you put it in a cast, it mends, right? Broken heart, difficult to see, difficult to deal with. And I think that's just proof to us that emotional pain very often is the worst kind of pain that we can experience. Emotional pain is far worse than physical pain. And so Scripture uses these words to describe a place of emotional torment, a place of separation, a place of loss, and a place of judgment. Now, to understand this, Jesus gives us a parable in Luke chapter 16. A parable is simply a story with a meaning, right? There's like a meaning attached to this story. And so Jesus gives us this parable in Luke chapter 16. We're just going to kind of buzz through it real quickly so that we can understand what hell is like. Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores." Now, this is interesting because we don't even know the rich man's name. We know Lazarus' name. Lazarus' name literally means the one whom God helps. And so Jesus introduces to this guy named the one whom God helps, but he doesn't give us the name of the rich man. Why is it? I think it's because the rich man, in hell at least, doesn't even have any identity, and probably not even here either. In fact, his identity on earth is, I'm a rich man. He's pursued luxury his whole life. He's pursued a life of ease and a life of comfort. He's pursued a life of wealth. And so when Jesus tells the story, he doesn't even tell us the guy's name. He instead tells us who he is. He's this rich guy. And he's living in luxury. And Lazarus, on the other hand, is just, he's a mess. He's poor. He's destitute. He has bad health. And even the dogs take compassion on him more than this rich man. Verse 22. "Finally, the poor man died, was carried by the angels to be with Abraham." In other words, he's in heaven. He's with the patriarch Abraham. He's at Abraham's side. "The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead." Hell, Hades, right? In torment. "There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames.'" Here's what's interesting to me. The guy's in hell, and he doesn't say, "Is there something you can do to get me out of here?" The guy is in torment. He's in flames, and he doesn't say, "Abraham, I'm messed up huge. Is there any, can I get a second chance? Can I get a do-over? Can you ask the Lord to forgive me?" He doesn't repent. No. He's still, even in hell, he's still interested in comfort. That's what he wants. He wants a little cool water. And what's interesting to me is he still sees Lazarus as nothing more than a water boy. Verse 25, but Abraham said to him, son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted. Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here. No one can cross over to us from there. There's more to the parable. You should go back and read it at some point this week. But here's the point I want you to get. Hell is real. Hell is bad. Hell is irreversible. Hell is a place of torment and regret. It's a real place. And people really end up there. And so it's naturally that people would come to us with this question, and they would say, okay, look, if hell's this real place, it's a place of torment, it's a place of anguish. The Bible describes it as darkness. The Bible describes it as flames. If hell is a real place, then how could a loving God send someone to hell? In order to unpack that question, we have to take a look at the character of God. We have to understand the nature of God and two characteristics of God that at times can seem to exist in opposition. These two characteristics of God at times can seem to exist in tension with one another. And those two characteristics are this: God is a God of love, and God is a God of justice. And so when we talk about hell, it's literally the collision of those two characteristics, the collision of justice and the collision of love. And we've got to understand that God is a God of love and God is a God of justice before we can ever possibly hope to understand whether or not God would send someone to hell. And fortunately, Jesus helps us unpack that. There's an incredibly familiar passage in John chapter 3, you see it held up in end zones at football games, John 3:16, right? And we many of us know the 16th verse, but we don't know the verses that follow. And this is important because in those verses, Jesus unpacks this idea of God's mercy and God's judgment, of his love and God's judgment. He helps us understand that. Now, we just finished a series on John just a few weeks ago, and you remember that we said those first 11 chapters, John is writing to help us understand who Jesus is. John is explaining to us the identity of Jesus, because John understands if we know who Jesus is, then we can really know who God is, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And so here in John chapter 3, John records this encounter that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. This is the original Nick at night. Jesus meets with this guy Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this Jewish leader. He's this teacher and theologian, and he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus in the day, but he's got some questions, and so he comes to Jesus at night. And so Nicodemus and Jesus have this big, long conversation, and near the end of that, Jesus reveals something of the character of God. Two characteristics that tell us more about who God is. The fact that God is a God of love and God is a God of justice. So we're just going to unpack these few verses for the next few minutes. And then I'm going to give you a principle that I think will help us all understand whether or not God would send people to hell. And then we're going to go away and do what you do. And my wife's taking me to walk 3 miles at the Susan G. Komen. So here we go. John chapter 3, verse 16. For this is how God loved the world, right? God is love. This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus reveals that God is all loving. He's all about loving. In fact, in one of John's later letters, John says, God is love. So Jesus says, hey, God is love. And let me tell you how much God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God wants you and I to be with him forever. That's how much he loves us. He wants you to be a part of his forever family. He wants all of his children that he has created to be a part of his forever family. God loves us that much. And so he sent Jesus to pay a price for us on the cross. He sent Jesus to die so that we could be with him forever. That's how much God loves us. He is all loving. But God isn't just all love. God is justice personified. God is the source of justice. God is the source of righteousness. And so we see this characteristic that God is love, but there is also this characteristic that God is justice. Look at verse 17 and listen in these verses for the idea that God is a God of justice. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, Jesus says, but to save the world through him. Verse 18, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but, and what a huge word, right? Anytime you see the word B-U-T in scripture, you should be circling it. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. God is a God of love. God is a God of judgment. When you believe in God, when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you experience God's love. When you disbelieve, when you choose to not believe in Jesus, when you choose to not follow God and walk with him, you choose judgment. Now here's the dilemma. God created the world out of love. God created you, God created me because he loves. And love is the motivating force behind God's creative power. God wanted to have children, and so he created, and God loves us more than we can possibly imagine. But the first people, Adam and Eve, they messed the whole deal up. They sinned. They chose to do their own thing. And when they did, it created a divine dilemma. Because God is all loving, this is important now, because God is all loving, he wants to be with his children. We get that. We understand that. But because God is a God of justice, because God is just, a penalty is required for sin. God is holy, God is just, and so it puts God in this dilemma, really. He wants to be with his children, but in order for him to be with his children, there has to be a price paid because this injustice has occurred. God is a God of love. God is a God of justice. William Lane Craig explains it this way. It's in your notes in YouVersion, and I have it for you on the screen. Thus, God finds himself in a kind of dilemma. On the one hand are his justice and holiness, which demand punishment for sin rightly deserved. On the other hand are God's love and mercy, which demand reconciliation and forgiveness. Both are essential to his nature. Neither can be compromised. What is God to do in this dilemma? There is only one solution to the dilemma that results from God's justice and God's love. There's only one. There's only one solution, and that solution is the cross. The cross not only satisfies God's requirement for justice, but it displays, it demonstrates God's incredible love for his children. God says, justice requires a sacrifice. Sin, the result of sin is the death penalty, right? The result of sin is separation from God forever. But then God says, but because I love my children so much, I will send my son. I will send my son to pay the penalty for their sin. Thus, both justice and mercy are satisfied in a way that demonstrates God's love. There's no other way that I can fathom that God could demonstrate his love and his justice at one time. Well, you say, okay, Frank, but what does that have to do with hell? I get it. God's a God of justice. God's a God of love. In order for justice and love to coexist, Jesus came. Jesus satisfied the justice requirement, and he also demonstrated God's love. But that still doesn't answer the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? Back to John 3, verse 19. And the judgment, Jesus says, is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. In a very real sense, God does not send people to hell. Rather, people choose separation from God. Sean McDowell puts it this way. He says, God does not send people to hell. Rather, people freely choose to reject God's gift of salvation. And I love this statement. You should tweet this today. Heaven and hell are not surprise outcomes. They're not like, oh, surprise, you're going to hell. Right? Heaven and hell are not surprise outcomes. Hell is the natural consequence for people who reject God in this life, just as heaven is the natural outcome for those who embrace him. Our eternal destiny logically and naturally flows from how we lived and operated on earth. So here's the point that I want you to get today. If you've tuned out or if you've checked in your Bleacher Report feed, just tune back in for just a minute, because here's what I want you to walk out of here with. It is your choice. It all comes back down to free will. Somebody says, hey, why would God send people to hell? Listen, God doesn't send people to hell. It is your choice. You can choose to embrace God, or you can choose to reject God. It's your choice. You can choose to embrace him, or you can choose to reject him. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Eventually, God will give you what you want. God is not going to force you to embrace him. God is not going to bar you from coming to him. It's your choice. You can choose to reject God or you can choose to embrace God. But here's the deal. Eventually, God is going to give you what you want. And eventually, that choice is sealed for eternity. Heaven is nothing more than you walking with God more closely every single day. Hell is you walking away from God on a trajectory that goes farther and farther away from God into eternity. And eventually God is going to give you what you want. I tried to demonstrate this a little bit with a graphic because we got a lot of engineers and science people type here, right? Turn to this next slide, will you? Because I'm having trouble seeing this on my notes. And so are you. I think we're getting a new projector sometime soon, so that's going to be good. What that says is God's original intent is that you live forever with him. Right? That was God's original plan. God's plan is for you, for me, to live forever with him. But there's a problem with that, and the problem is that humankind sinned. We sinned, and so when we sinned, we were cast out of the garden because God cannot coexist in the same space as impurity, as sin, because God is completely holy. And so because God is just, we were cast out from his presence. And so as a result, we're separated from God. Now, God has a solution to that. God's solution is reconciliation through Jesus. You and I have the opportunity to accept God's offer of reconciliation. God will give it to you freely. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote in Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God will give you reconciliation. You can become one with him once again. But here's the deal. It's your choice. God's not going to force you to do anything. You can reject God. You can embrace God. It's your choice. But eventually, God is going to give you what you want. God never sends anyone to hell. Your choice determines your trajectory. It's your choice. And it's your choice that is going to determine your trajectory, whether your trajectory is walking more closely to God all the way to heaven, or your trajectory is walking further away from God all the way to hell. It's your choice. God never sends anyone to hell. I've got a Facebook friend named Joan. Joan is, she's an old lady. I'm trying to find a nice way to say it. She's a really old lady. And so we correspond on Facebook. We got connected years ago by a mutual friend. And Joan would tell you, well, I'll tell you about Joan. I would tell you that Joan's kind of like a bleeding heart liberal, right? Real flaming, bleeding heart liberal. Joan would tell you that I'm a cold-hearted conservative, right? Joan would say, well, at least I have a heart, right? And she would tell you that about me. Here's what I think I know. Two things I know, okay? Number one is neither of us really fit the stereotype, right? I don't fit the stereotype of a conservative. I've got some pretty liberal ideas. Joan doesn't fit the stereotype of a liberal. She's got some pretty conservative ideas. Both of us, I think, are proof that we should just avoid labels altogether, right? Joan and I don't fit the stereotypes. But here's the second thing I know about Joan. Joan and I both love Jesus. We both love Jesus. I've been trying to be a little more involved with social media to get people engaged in what we're doing with our teachings and our lessons. And so if you follow me on Twitter, on Facebook, you'll notice that throughout the week, I'll just tweet out some ideas that we shared on the sermon. And then towards the end of the week, I'll give you kind of a preview of what we're going to look at. And so I'm using this technology called TweetDeck, which allows you to schedule your tweets so that you can sit down and do it all at one time and then don't have to be worried about doing it. But I'm sort of technologically illiterate in some ways. So like last week I put coming this week and then I put the wrong sermon title, right? Last week I put, 2 weeks ago I put sermon this Sunday, why would God send people to hell? It was the wrong sermon. But Joan, boom, she was on that, man. It was really cool. Joan almost immediately commented and said, he doesn't. People choose hell. I thought, I'll just have Joan come and preach it, and I can take the day off. That would be good. It's your choice, friends. Embrace God, reject God. It's your choice, but eventually God's going to give you what you want. Eventually that choice will be sealed for eternity. We're going to share in a symbolic meal together. We're going to share in communion where we eat some bread and we drink some juice and remember that Jesus satisfied the requirement for justice. And Jesus demonstrated God's incredible love when he went to the cross. And it's because Jesus went to the cross that you and I can choose. It's because Jesus paid the justice penalty that you and I can come to God and say, God, I want to embrace you. I believe in your son, Jesus. Forgive me of my sin and make me one of your children. It's because Jesus did that that we have the opportunity to choose. And so in a little bit, Wally's going to lead us in some songs. And you're going to have the opportunity to get up and go to one of these tables, three in the front, three in the back, and eat some bread and drink some juice. The bread reminding us of Jesus' body that was broken, the juice reminding us of his blood. You're going to have the opportunity to eat in this symbolic meal. Here's my question. Which do you choose? Do you choose to embrace Jesus? Or do you choose to reject him? It's your choice. God's going to let you choose whatever you want to choose, but eventually, he's going to give you what you want. Some of you have already said, I'm a follower of Jesus, and so you choose to follow him. And as you come to the table this morning, I want you to think about, okay, how can I follow him more closely this week? I want you to think about, how can I pray for the people who aren't following him that I desperately want to see in heaven and not in torment? And maybe you can sort of just bring them to the table with you and stand for a moment or two and just pray. Say, God, use me to to impact this person's life. Use me, Lord, to show them who you are. Maybe for you, it's, you know, you've been following Jesus for a time, but then you've walked away from him, and you just need to, you know, walk back with him again. Maybe today, this table meal can be a time of rededication for you, where you say, okay, God, I messed up, but I'm in. I'm all in. And then finally, you'll see some people scattered throughout the room wearing blue lanyards with a little name tag. They're elders in our church. Some of them are members of our prayer team. And I would encourage you to take a moment, if you would like, take a moment and find one of those people and just ask them to pray with you. Say, hey, would you pray with me about this? Maybe you want them to pray with you about someone that you love who's on a trajectory that leads away from God. Maybe you want them to pray for you about your coming back to God. But this is a time, listen, we've heard the word. We've heard, right, that it's your choice. Embrace God, reject God, it's your choice, but eventually he gives you what you want. Now's the time for us to respond to that word and to say, okay, because of what I've heard today, here's what I'm going to do. Father, we submit ourselves to you today. We thank you for the invitation to this table to come and eat of this bread and drink of this cup and to remember your son Jesus, what he did for us on the cross, the way he satisfied the requirement for justice, the way he demonstrated your incredible love. And Lord, we do not take that lightly. We do not take it for granted. We recognize it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that we can have life, that we can be reconciled to you. Bless us as we receive this meal today, Father, with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and as the Spirit moves in your life, come and receive the gift.